So why don't we go ahead and pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day, Sabbath. We thank you for your mercy and your love that we experience every day in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his shed blood upon Calvary's cross that is the full payment for our sins. And we thank you for his righteousness that is ours by faith alone in him. And we pray that you help us understand these glorious truths even better as we study the confession and the scriptures that go with it. And I pray that we would glorify you on this Lord's Day Sabbath and that we would have a fruitful and edifying discussion of these things now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're in chapter 11, which is the chapter on justification. And we'll back up just a little bit here to point number 5 on page 54 of chapter 11. God doth continue to forgive the sins of those that are justified, and although they can never fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure, and not have the light of his countenance restored unto them, until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance. Okay, so the thing we looked at last time, and looked at a number of passages that teach this, justification is a judicial act made on the part of God acting as judge of all mankind, whereby he declares once and for all eternity that we are righteous before him legally, although we ourselves are still inherently sinful while he does that. And it's because of the legal exchange that took place when Jesus goes to the cross, although he is inherently morally sinless and perfect throughout that whole ordeal, he is legally treated by God as if he had committed every sin I've ever committed in my life, as well as the sins of all his people, both the sin they inherit from Adam and every actual transgression of the law that they would ever commit. Jesus is legally charged before God as having committed all those sins, while he is inherently morally perfect throughout that whole ordeal. So there's that legal charging of sin to Christ. As 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore in his body our sins upon the cross. And the old prophecy from Isaiah 53, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he's sinlessly perfect throughout, but he's treated legally like he's a sinner. We are inherently sinful throughout, and yet we are legally treated as though we're sinless because we have the righteousness of Christ legally transferred to our account. Okay, so that's the reason justification is really the heart of the gospel. And I know you all have probably read through the book of Galatians, and Paul said that those false teachers in Galatia were preaching another gospel, which is no gospel at all. Why did he say that to them? What had they done to the gospel?
They added
things to faith in Christ as the means of being justified before God. Paul said that's not the gospel. And he blows a gasket. He gets really upset, very angry at them for doing that. And they still said, you need to believe in Jesus, and you need Christ, and you need to repent, and you need to trust in him. All they did was say, in addition to that, you also need to be circumcised in order to get into heaven. And Paul said, that's not the gospel. Because if you're going to say that we have to add something to what Christ did, then in effect, what you're saying is that what Christ did is not sufficient to save us. And God will not allow us to do that. It's either you come to God on his terms, or you can't come at all. You come trusting that what Christ did is sufficient, and you can't add anything to it at all, or Christ will be of no benefit to you. In fact, I want you to see, let's look at Galatians chapter 5. As Paul summarizes in the close of his argument there, Galatians is only 6 chapters long, but it's an extraordinarily important book of the Bible. And he summarizes his argument so far at the beginning of Galatians chapter 5. He tells them, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And what he's saying by that is, don't let anyone add anything to faith in Christ as the means of being justified before God. Don't let anyone take away the liberty that Christ purchased for you. Verse 2, indeed, I, Paul, say to you, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Why is he saying that to them? Because if they add circumcision and they're trusting in Christ plus that, what are they in effect saying?
Jesus there.
Yeah, and that Christ is not enough.
That circumcision is saving.
That's right, that you're saved by Jesus plus this other thing. And Paul says, it's either Christ does it all himself alone, or he's not in the picture for you. And as soon as you add something to Jesus, as soon as you add your works or something that you do, he's saying, although you say you believe in Jesus, Christ will profit you nothing. See how serious that is? When I was in seminary, I did my exegesis. When I took Greek exegesis, I did my paper on this verse, on like the first three verses of Galatians 5. And in summary, I said, if only all of humanity understood this one truth, there would be no false versions of Christianity anywhere in the world. Romanism would not exist. Eastern Orthodoxy would not exist. All the various forms of legalism out there would not exist, because everyone would know it's either Christ or you save yourself by your own law keeping, and Christ is of no benefit to you. Because there are a lot of people who say, yes, we believe in Jesus. You couldn't possibly be saved without him, but you also have to do this, 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 and that. And Paul's saying the second you do that, Christ is of no benefit to you.
I mean, how can they? That's so plain.
It is. It's as plain as it could be, isn't it?
Yeah. How can they, I mean, unless they just take it out of context, take it out.
Right.
Totally out.
Or if people read the Bible and they're unregenerate and blind and they can't see it.
Mm-hmm. But it's so clear, even if.
Yeah. Well, when I was in seminary, and even since then, you'll read liberal commentators and like scholars that they're not Christians, but they do understand this, and they'll read it and go, yeah. I mean, it's either Christ or nothing at all. I've even heard an atheist once do this. Say, yeah, the Bible, he doesn't believe it, but he says the Bible is about this God. He's three persons. He's triune. He decrees all that comes to pass. He has an elect people. He gives them to Christ before the foundation of the world. And you're going, wow, he understands Christianity better than a lot of professing Christians that I know. Yet you can read the text and understand it. It's not hard to understand. Now look at verse 3. He makes it even stronger. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. See what he's saying? Christ would be of no benefit to you. Christ, if you add anything to faith in Christ as the means of being right with God, Christ is of no benefit to you, and you are obligated to keep the whole law by yourself. So it's either you repent and trust in Christ alone, or you save yourself by your works. And of course, we know no one can do that, right? By the observance of law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Okay? So justification is the heart of Christianity. If you have to get this one right. Okay, and that's why people have criticized me. You're such a stickler for this. All I'm doing is following the apostolic lead here. But Paul the Apostle was the one who was such a stickler for this doctrine. That's why we have to be too, if we would be followers of Christ and of his apostles. Okay.
Yeah, verse 3 points right back to Romans 10, where he talks about Moses.
Yes.
Righteousness and peace. You gotta keep it all.
That's right.
You break the one and you're done.
Yeah. The one who does them shall live by them. That's the message of the law. Do it, keep it perfectly, you can go to heaven. But, however, you just need to know there's nobody that does that. There's never been a human being that has kept the law of God except Jesus Christ. He's the only one that's ever done it. That's right. And that's all you need to be right with God is Christ. Christ alone. Okay, now, point number 5 here in the confession is talking about the Christian life. You know, King David did a lot of things wrong, didn't he? Now, was David still right with God and a believer when he committed multiple homicides and adultery? Was he still a justified believing person? Of course. Yes. If he had died while he was still in the middle of all that sin, would he have gone to heaven? How you answer that question is pretty important. At any moment in our Christian lives, are we ever not sinning in some way? We're always sinning, okay? Because we still have a sinful nature that taints everything that we do. So whether we're engaged in real, real serious sin or what we would see as more respectable or smaller sins, it's always the blood and righteousness of Christ alone that saves us.
But there's no bigger sin than another.
That's right. In the ultimate sense, that's right.
Yeah. There isn't, so even though he had done all
the
things he had
thought. That's right. And yet, while David was still a believer, he was still a child of God there. How was his relationship with God day in and day out during that time? Pretty bad, right? It's just like a married couple. If you sin against each other and you don't confess your sins and you're not reconciled, you're still married, but your relationship's really bad. And I'm sure that David did not have very good times of worship while he was covering up all that sin and everything else. It's the same with us. There are times that we're much closer to God and much farther from him, but at no point are we disowned or we're no longer his children or we keep ourselves his children by how righteous we're being. Okay, and that's one thing you have to really work to avoid. And that's what this is talking about. God continues to forgive the sins in the day in and day out walk with God that we have. Okay, and so our fellowship with him can be hurt by sin, but we're never cast off completely or disowned by him. Okay, that's why we can fall under God's fatherly displeasure. Did David fall under God's fatherly displeasure? Big time. Okay, I mean, he had committed not just really serious sin, he committed several capital crimes. Okay, and yet he was spared, his life was spared, but he told him, the sword's not going to depart from your house, and you're going to have family troubles for the rest of your days, and it's awful. You know, he had kids that killed each other, and all kinds of terrible stuff like that. Okay, point number six. The justification of believers under the Old Testament was, in all these respects, one and the same with the justification of believers under the New Testament. Okay, so remember, we looked at Romans 4. The Apostle Paul makes the argument Abraham was justified before God, was saved by believing in God's promise, and that was long before the law of God was ever given. And then he uses the example of David. David was justified by faith apart from works, just like we are after the law was given. And then he says, and we ourselves, we are justified by faith and not by works after the coming of Christ. And so that's really the heart of when we talk about covenant theology, that's what we're talking about, is that the gospel has always been the same. From the beginning of the Bible to the very end, the gospel is the same all the way through the whole Bible. Abraham believed in the coming of the Lord Jesus. David was looking forward to the coming of Jesus. We look back to the coming of Jesus, but everyone that was ever saved, it was always because of the Messiah, either the anticipated Messiah or looking back in history the way we do to his coming 2,000 years ago now. Okay, so it's not that people used to be saved by keeping the law, but now we're saved by grace. It's always been by grace, period. Like I remember hearing a dispensationalist person say, yeah, it used to be not very many people were getting into heaven because it was law-keeping. So Jesus came and renegotiated the contract so more people could get into heaven. I was like, wow, that is not what the scriptures teach us. Okay, Abraham was justified just like we are. So was David. No one has ever gotten into heaven by their works or by their obedience. Okay, the only way we can get in is if Christ does it all for us, vicariously for us, in our place. Okay, the next chapter of adoption. I love this chapter of the confession. It's only one paragraph, but there's a lot in this paragraph. It's such a precious truth. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. So let's look at two passages on this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. It's a real important one on this wonderful truth of adoption. And as you're turning there, one thing that's real important to remember, the Westminster Shorter Catechism and following scripture describes what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? Okay, the benefits that those that are effectually called by God and brought to repentance and faith partake of in this life are justification, adoption, and sanctification, together with the several benefits which in this life accompany or flow from them. So there are those three glorious things that believers in this life partake of. Justification is an act. Okay? It's an act. It's a one-time act. Once God justifies you, that's you can't be more or less justified. You're justified once and for all eternity. That is the final judgment. Your verdict at the final judgment is changed from guilty to innocent, from condemned to righteous on account of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. So justification. Adoption is also a legal act. Ever seen an adoption take place in a courtroom? What happens? Gavel comes down, boom. It's a done deal. It's an act. It's a one-time act. Once God has judicially adopted you into his family, and I love this, but in a sense, he's stuck with you for eternity. He can never disown you. You are adopted as one of his children. You will always be one of his children. And the third benefit that they that are effectually called partake of is sanctification. Sanctification is not an act. It's a work of God's free grace wherein we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and more to live unto righteousness. So that is a progressive life transformation work that God does in us. So I always told my kids when I taught them the Shorter Catechism, justification, adoption, and sanctification. Act, act, work. I always made sure when they said that, once in a while, I said, what is justification? Justification is a work. No, no, no. It's an act. Why is that such a big deal? Because it's a one-time thing, and it's something that God declares to be true about us, and it has nothing to do with us subjectively. Okay, justification does not change me inwardly in any way, shape, or form. It only changes my legal status before God. That's all that it changes. Sanctification is the changing of my inner man and creating holy desires in the place of the evil ones and growing like that. Adoption is just like justification. It's an act of God as judge declaring that you're no longer an orphan, you're no longer a child of the devil, you're now a child of God once and forever. Okay, so look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption. You see that? He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And what does he mean by the beloved there? Who is that? Christ. Okay, remember when Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son, okay, in whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the only man about whom God the Father could ever have said that. God cannot look at me and say, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, because he's not, because I'm very wicked and evil. But hidden in Christ, hidden in him, I am well-pleasing man. And not only that, I'm adopted into his family. I'm a son of God forever, not by nature, but by adoption. Jesus is the only son of God by nature. We are the children of God by adoption. So adoption is a glorious, precious, wonderful biblical truth. It's one of the most wonderful truths that God has revealed to us. I love the judicial part. You know, God, sin can never be charged against me again because Jesus bore the full force of God's wrath. Think of Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Yes, the judicial justice is gone, but I'm also one of his children now. And so whatever love I have for my own kids is a small comparison. It pales in comparison to the love that he has for his own blood-purchased, blood-bought children. Okay, so we were predestined to adoption. Another great one to the left there in your Bible, Romans chapter 8. The confession really was quoting word for word from Romans 8. Romans 8 is another wonderful chapter of God's word. If you look at Romans 8, beginning at verse 12, Romans 8:12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh or our sinful nature. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So one of the first things that a person will do as soon as they're born again by God's Spirit, just like a newborn baby, what's the first thing babies usually do when they are born? Cry out. What do? We start talking to God immediately. I always think of, it's an amazing thing. Jesus told Ananias when he blinded Saul of Tarsus. Remember, Saul of Tarsus was blind for 3 days and just sitting there in the dark. And I love the way Jesus says to Ananias, "Go, I want you to go to Saul." And Ananias is like, "No, this guy hurts Christian people and everything else." And no, he's a chosen vessel of mine. And he says, "Behold, he is praying." So Paul had been born again. What's the first thing Paul's doing? Praying. I'm sure he was praying. He just met Jesus and realized everything he thought he knew was true was wrong. And he had been persecuting the church. And I would love to know exactly what he was praying, but Jesus said he's praying. That's what people do as soon as they're born again. That spirit of adoption cries out to God, Abba, Father. We know that we're adopted as his children. Okay? Verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Okay. So, let's see. Did I read the whole chapter? Yeah, I did, didn't I? Okay, so that's a great little paragraph. I love that. There's so many passages of Scripture. There's much more we can say about that. But in the Psalms, it speaks of God's pity and his love for his children. So just remember, justification, adoption, sanctification, act, ongoing work. Okay, did you have a question, Zach?
Okay, so like, whenever it says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him,
mm-hmm.
I'm sure there's people that would take that to say, see, you have to be sanctified. You have to die yourself in order to...
It's descriptive. It's descriptive. Just like, back up a little bit to verse 12 again. I want you to notice this is very important. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So that's such good.
Flesh isn't sin. I mean, it is, but.
Yeah, this is talking about the difference between an unbeliever and a believer. Those who live after the flesh are not Christians.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and those who put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, those are those that are indwelled by the Spirit. That's talking about a Christian. Okay?
Provided we suffer with him is after the fact.
That's right. And see verse 14? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If you're not led by the Spirit of God, you're not a son of God. So often people make this mistake. I was witnessing to a guy downtown Kingsport. It was about three weeks ago. He made this very error. He quoted this passage. It says, well, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. I said, that's describing the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. A Christian cannot walk after the flesh. That's to say a Christian is not going to be controlled by their sinful nature. They've been liberated from their sinful nature. Now, not perfectly, and we will still struggle with sin. That's what Romans 7 is about, saying the very things we hate, we often do. But people take that to see, if you don't do this, then you're not going to go to heaven, as if what Paul is saying, by doing this, you get yourself saved. It's not doing that at all.
I didn't particularly think that we could save ourselves. I just saw this and thought, I wonder what people would say about that.
It's descriptive.
Yeah.
It's describing the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. So, yeah, and you can preach that wrong. If you preach to people, if you put sin to death enough, then you can go to heaven. That is not what the passage is saying. It's describing those who are led by the Spirit are those who put to death the deeds of the body and are fighting against sin. So, okay, good, very good question. Yeah, there's so many, in arguing with Roman Catholics and people that are in various forms of false Christianity, every exhortation in the Bible to good works they think means we're saved by good works. You know, I mean, think of Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See, we're saved by good works. No, verse 9 says it's not by works. Well, are you saying we don't have to do good works? Well, the passage says that we were created for good works, that we should walk in them, but we're not saved by them. And again, people look at anything in Scripture where a Christian is described as one who follows Christ and does good. See, you're saved by doing good. It's like, no, you're totally missing the point of everything there. Those are descriptions of the way a Christian lives their life. A Christian cannot be entirely controlled by sin. It's impossible. They are not the slaves of sin any longer. Okay? So that's a real important interpretation issue there that people... But if someone's determined to find... I mean, I've heard Roman Catholic apologists on the internet one time. I'll never forget him saying this. Yeah, when you read the book of Romans, he said, the whole book of Romans is about everything that we have to do and all the laws we have to keep in order to save ourselves to get to heaven. Wow. So what about all this stuff about grace and faith and everything else? Oh, yes, you need grace. Oh, yes, you need faith. Couldn't do it without it. But the whole book is about all the things that you need to do to get into heaven. I just think, wow. The Bible's a mystery to people who read it without Christ in their heart, and it won't make any sense, for sure. Okay, so justification, adoption, sanctification, and act. And now we get to the ongoing part. Okay, look at point number one there on page 58. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified really and personally through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Okay, so sanctification is a true ongoing work in the life of a person. Think about James chapter 2. What good is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? If their life is utterly unchanged, their profession of faith doesn't really mean a whole lot then, does it? And yet, you have to keep distinct in your thinking what saves us and what is the fruit and evidence that we are saved. Okay, good works in the life of sanctification, that's fruit and evidence. Okay, it's not the cause of our salvation, it is the demonstration of it. It is what shows the world around us that our profession of faith is true. And one thing I've told my children, because the Bible uses the illustration of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. You know, there used to be four, I think there's only two left now, but there are apple trees over there by the manse, and we lived in the manse here. And I would ask them, do those apple trees make themselves apple trees by bearing apples? No. What does the fact that they're bearing apples tell you? That they're already apple trees. Okay? Now, if they really, really, really wanted to become orange trees, can they make themselves orange trees by bearing oranges? Well, no, they can't, because they're apple trees. Okay? The same illustration is with us. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree good or bad. It only tells the world around you what kind of a tree it is. Okay? Same with the fruit you see growing on a tree. That tells you what type of tree it is. The fruit of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is, y'all remember from Sunday school, love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness. Yeah, all the different translations always use different words, but all those things, self-control, all of that, those are the fruits that will grow on the tree, okay, when the tree is changed, when we have that new heart given to us, okay? And we could look at, you know, all those prophecies. In fact, look at the one, they've got one here in the notes here, Ezekiel 36. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, the house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols. I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. Now listen closely. You see this next phrase? And cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. So why do people begin to keep the commandments of God? That's right. He changes the heart. He causes us to do that. And you think, you know, I remember life before God saved me. I didn't care about doing what was right. To me, it was just about not getting in trouble, not getting caught, not messing up my life. And then all of a sudden it was this and this and this and this and this. I've got to stop. And then I've got to start this, 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 and this, because God is worthy that I follow him. And I hate this stuff now. God changed, that heart change is real. God creates holy desires there, and he creates a holy hatred of sin. You ever notice that? There's just things you just hate, about yourself.
Well, the things that you just want changed.
Yes.
Definitely change.
Mm-hmm. And if God put a button.
You to do that.
That's right. That only comes from God.
You just can't feel comfortable with yourself till you do.
That's right. Mm-hmm. And that's a blessing. Mm-hmm. It's a huge blessing to despise sin. And if God put a button in front of me with, like, this besetting sin and this besetting sin, I would push it to stop the sins permanently forever. I'd push every one of those buttons right now. See, I think a non-Christian would go, well, I don't know.
Let's keep this one.
Yeah, I kind of like this and this and this and this. But a Christian would say, I want to be rid of all of them right now. If God came down, Patrick, what can I do for you? I want you to get rid of every sin in my life, every single one of them. And I want to love my wife as Christ loved the church. I love my kids the way I'm supposed to. And I want to worship you the way I'm supposed to. I want to keep Sabbath day holy and just rid me of all this sin. I hate it. I would love that to happen. It doesn't happen in this life, though. It doesn't happen until we die. But still, that desire comes from God. Yes.
I remember that conviction prior to my conversion.
Yes.
Of seeing, I mean, there's a spirit working in me.
Mm-hmm.
And seeing and hating the things I was doing, and then I couldn't stop doing.
Yeah, yeah.
And then coming to Christ,
mm-hmm.
and then still struggling. But knowing that I've been redeemed.
I'm sorry. That change, there's no mistaking it when it really is there, that desire to do good and to do right. And you look back on yourself with disgust, and you just think, how could I have been like this or that or whatever? Well, I think of Augustine. Augustine's life is one of the most amazing things you could ever study, because he didn't become a Christian until he was in his 30s. And you would think, you know, someone way, way, way back in the 400s, you know, people typically didn't live as long. I think he lived into his 70s, and that was pretty unusual back then. But he wasn't converted until he was in his 30s, and it was a radical conversion. I mean, this guy's life was so transformed. And before that, he had been an arrogant, violent, thieving, womanizing, horrible guy. And there's a really, really great anecdote about him walking down through the street shortly after he was converted, and one of his old girlfriends, Augustine, Augustine, and he's ignoring her. Augustine, Augustine, it's me. And he turned around and looked at her and said, but it's not me. And then turned around and kept walking. I'm like, that's awesome. I love that. The guy that you knew, he doesn't exist anymore. He's dead. And good riddance to him. Now look at Romans 6:6 and following. Romans 6:6. Or beginning at verse 5, just to start the paragraph here. This is one of those glorious passages. Verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin would be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I love that. The old version of me died with Christ. And now Christ is living in me, and I want to see more and more of him, and less of that old man that's still trying to fight his way back up to the throne all the time. Okay. So the sanctification process is the dethroning of the power of sin, but our sanctification does not in any way, shape, or form influence our right standing with God. It does not influence our salvation. It does not influence our justification, and it doesn't get us into heaven or anything of the kind. It is motivated by gratitude. It is motivated by thankfulness to God for our salvation. It is out of thankfulness that we do what is right. And you all have heard me tell the story. I had this epiphany. Five pairs of Jehovah's Witnesses came to our house. Five different sets of Jehovah's Witnesses. And I kept thinking, why do they keep sending people to this neighborhood? But the last two that came there, I asked this guy, what motivates you to come out here and do this? I said, why do you do this? Why do you come out here and knock on people's doors like this? And he said, because I will be able to spend eternity in paradise. I said, exactly. In other words, you don't really care about me, do you?
What did he say?
He said, well, I do. I said, no, you already answered the question. I said, you already told me why you're here. You're not here because you care about me. You don't care about my neighbors either. I said, you know, I want to introduce you to a Savior who saves people perfectly, so that what motivates us to love people is simply gratitude to him for having saved us. You're not an object through which I can gain merit for myself. You're an image bearer of God who's worthy of my love and my respect. And you're stuck in a false religion. And you need to come to know the truth. Jesus, who's not the Archangel Michael, he is the true God, who is the only Savior of sinners. And he said, see ya. Yeah. But it's always a good opportunity. I usually don't do that well with them. That was kind of an epiphany. I was like, man, this is the fifth pair. And I was like, what? I just had to know, what motivates you to do this? And yeah, what motivates holiness in the life of a Christian? Gratitude, thankfulness. I'm not trying to earn anything from God. I'm not trying to save myself. And if it was that, then human beings, everything that motivates me would be self-centered, wouldn't it?
And it'd be
based on work. That's right. I'm saving myself. You're not really someone I care about. You're just someone I can use to get myself into heaven. And that's not what motivates true holiness. Okay, point number two. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. They're abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Okay, so you never get all the way there. Okay, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Anyone here ever been confronted with Christian perfection teachings from like the Wesleyan, have you?
Well, I've seen a debate with John O'Rourke.
with a person talking about purgatory.
Oh, okay.
And that's pretty much what you're doing.
Yeah.
The Roman Catholics feel you can't get to heaven until you are 100% sacrificed.
Yeah.
And that's purgatory.
Yeah, that's true. They
that's all right. Seeing what you were told.
Yeah. Yep. And there's that. There's Rome thinks that inwardly you have to be actually inherently perfect to get to heaven, which is why they know almost nobody could ever say that about themselves. Of course, it's true that nobody ever could do that. That's why they only have, I think, it's 300 or so saints that went straight to heaven, and everyone else has to go to purgatory to be burned for a while.
Well, I went to a Catholic church, and we used to pray for the souls in purgatory, so when they would get to heaven, they'd pray for us.
Wow. Yeah.
Yeah.
You could pray them out of it.
You pray them out of purgatory, and then they're in heaven, and they say, "Oh, well, yeah, you are."
Even though they never knew Jesus, knew anything about people,
right.
They could pray them out of purgatory.
Well, they have mortal sins and venial sins,
right?
So as long as you don't commit a mortal sin, you just go to purgatory.
That is straight from the pit of hell.
Oh yeah.
If I was the devil himself, that's what I would tell people. As long as you haven't murdered anybody or done anything real bad, you'll still spend some time in purgatory, but eventually you'll get into heaven.
Yeah.
That is just that's the terrible. Oh. But there's also an evangelical version of the same thing that comes from the Wesleyan holiness. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I've actually had a coworker call themselves good.
Yes.
Because they don't do any very, very outward sin.
I see.
They made a very clear distinction between perfect is perfect, but I've got a little bit of it, so I'm good.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That's terrible.
Well, that's one that we talked a little bit last week about. So. Man tells you this, it's perfect. You just go, the guy pushed him away and said, "Let me talk to your wife."
Let's see if your wife thinks that about you, right? That's what Baby Warfield said, because he wrote two fat volumes critiquing Christian perfectionist ideas, and that was like one of his best throwaway lines, is when men tell me they've achieved sinless perfection, I push them out of the way and start talking to their wife. Yeah, I doubt she'll agree with you. Okay, point number three. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you think of examples of that, and they're frightening examples of believers, having real serious lapses into real serious sin, like David. Think of Peter. And Peter denied three times, with oaths and cursing and swearing from his fisherman days, that he didn't know who Jesus was. And those are real serious sins. And yet, God will not allow that to completely overcome us. Eventually, we will be restored and brought back, and he'll discipline us and chasten us until we renew our repentance and come back to him. So I think the key to staying ahead of the battle with sin is to have a healthy respect for what you know you're capable of. And you hear about, how many of you have heard of Ravi Zacharias and all the stuff that came out about him? That's frightening to me. I just think, apparently that was going on for years and years and years. And I had, early in my Christian life, I read like everything I could get my hands on by that guy. He's so brilliant. He's such an incredible speaker. You couldn't help but just be moved by listening to the guy speaking and think this is what's going on most of the time. He was involved with all these other women, and it was all being covered up, and you think, okay, that I am not above anything. And given the right circumstances or the right things, there's no telling what I could do in my life. And I think it's important to have a sense of not thinking too much of yourself as far as what you may or may not be able to do. So that's the key thing. We have that weakness in us that's there. So, and yet it won't completely overwhelm us or overrun us. All right, let's look at the first point of saving faith here in chapter 14, and we'll stop there. Point number one, saving faith. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Okay, so the first thing to notice there is that faith is said to be a grace. It's a saving grace that God gives to us. Okay? So that's the first thing. And it's normally wrought by the ministry of the Word. Why would they say that it's ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word? What are they trying to make an allowance for there? like babies unborn. Oh, okay. Yeah, things like that. Like, remember John the Baptist? We know John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit. He was obviously regenerate. God is able to overcome mental incapacities, or, you know, people that are too young or people that are mentally disabled. Those individuals are God can save them. No problem. He's able to do that. But ordinarily, it's wrought through the ministry of the Word, through hearing the gospel and that kind of thing. Okay, and then it's strengthened through the administration of the Word and the sacraments and prayer. Okay, I just also want to read point number two, and we'll stop here. There's two components to this. There's two main things that a person truly believes when they become a Christian. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word. That's the first thing. The Bible takes on a whole new dimension. When a person is truly saved, they will be in submission to the Word of God. They will hear the voice of God speaking to them, their shepherd, from Scripture. So they believe Scripture. Okay? For the authority of God himself speaking therein. And acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Okay, so, and we'll look at a bunch of passages on that. But a person, remember for the book of 1 John says that this is how we know him. We keep his word. Okay, the word of God, when it's heard and understood by a true believer, they will want to change. If the scriptures show them you're doing something wrong, they'll want to change to do what God says. And they won't argue with it, they'll be in submission to it. But the main act of saving faith is resting on Christ alone for salvation, for getting into heaven. Okay, anyone have any thoughts or questions? It's like drinking from a fire hydrant, isn't it?
Yeah.
Westminster. There's so many passages we could look at. But okay. Well, why don't we go ahead and pray, and then we'll put it down for worship. Lord, thank you again for your saving grace and for the glorious and wonderful truth that we are justified by faith in Christ apart from works, and that we are adopted as an act of your free grace, wherein we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the children of God, and that your ongoing work of sanctification is active in us even now. We pray you would help us to die more and more to sin, and to live more and more into righteousness this day. Bless your worship, and I pray that we would glorify you and that you'd be pleased with it this day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.